And verse 13 through 17 of this great passage is our Lord deals with his disciples and apostles about him and about his person and what they thought about him. So in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said then unto them, "But whom say you that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And in the 16th verse again, Peter answers for them all, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now what we have proposed this morning is a subject very large, too large for any one study to cover it all. So we just find a place and put our vessels into this ocean that has neither bank nor bottom. And we want to consider this morning what Paul speaks of as the faith of God's elect in the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 1. In fact, Paul calls himself there a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, that his calling and his preaching and his purpose had a direct connection with the faith of God's elect. Now, when we think of Paul, we know that Paul was not an Arminian, either in his persuasion or in his practice, for he knew that all were not the elect of God. And he exercised his ministry. He endured all of those troubles and all of the persecution that came upon him because of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." So the ministry and the preaching and the gospel of Paul and all that he did and all that he suffered was in that direction, because the Bible teaches us that some are elect and that these elect have a unique faith. They have a faith that is unique unto them. Now, this faith of the elect is not native. It is not something that is there by nature, not even in the heart of an elect, but is worked in them and given unto them as a gift by the grace of God. But faith, that it might be properly used, must have a foundation. It must have an author that begets it in us, and it must have an object. And that latter is basically what we're looking at this morning. It must have a proper object. And when one is given a new heart in regeneration, and faith is born and brought forth in that particular individual, faith is strengthened and nourished by the Holy Spirit, and it is fed and given knowledge by and through the Word of God, then that faith is directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ as its object. He is the object of the faith of God's elect. He is the author, and he also is the object of that faith that saved. Now, God willing, we will take some of that up a little bit later on in our study. But first of all, let's say a few things about the grace of faith as it is laid out in the Scripture. And one of the first things that we acknowledge is faith is spiritual faith, not historical, and it's not humanistic. It is spiritual faith, and it is not innate. It is not natural to an unregenerate sinner. The apostle cautioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2 that all men have not faith. We find that to be true. As we live, as we preach the gospel, we find that certainly all men do not have faith. In fact, apart from regeneration, they are shut up in unbelief. Romans 11 and verse 32. And as John told his hearers in John chapter 3 and verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it is given unto him from heaven. Now, one of the great heresies of Arminianism is that one that we identify as free willism and all that goes with it. Such, they say, every person has the potential, has the ability to savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ at any time that they will. And that salvation, therefore, is within the power and the ability of the sinner. I believe, if I mistake not, that most Arminians would agree that all have some sort of latent faith down in them somewhere, and that it only needs to be aroused in some way or manner and then channeled in the right direction, and man will be all right. I quote Thomas Goodwin, "Faith is above the power and the faculties in men. It is beyond us to have the faith of God's elect in the Lord Jesus Christ. For not only is there nothing in the sinner that might aid and abet the faith of God's elect, everything by nature that is in him actually militates against them having faith and believing in Christ. To bring one to believe, there is no principle in anyone unregenerate that has any power to give assistance under the faith of God's elect. It must be wrought in them by a work of God, a new work. Faith is incompatible. Faith is incompatible with a state of unregeneracy. There is not anything in the person or individual that will produce this faith of God's elect. Many saw the Lord's miracles with their own eye, and they did not believe upon him. In fact, some of them took it as an occasion to blaspheme. In fact, the preaching of the Word of God does not convert or bring to faith everyone that hears. In some, it actually arouses enmity against God and Christianity. Nor can the working of natural conscience bring one to faith. Religious works and keeping the law will not beget faith, for the law is not of faith, says Paul, for the simple reason that faith is a work of divine grace. Therefore, to sum up the matter before us today, saving faith is rooted in the regenerative work of God. It is seated then, or begotten, in the innermost being of that blessed individual. Some, as Louis Burkhoff had said, the seed of faith is implanted in man in regeneration, and then it is drawn forth in and by the effectual calling and conversion of that individual under the Word of God and the gospel. Between regeneration and conversion, we therefore should make a distinction that regeneration is the forerunner and conversion is that that follows after. And saving faith may be summed up in a few words, that saving, justifying faith is a certain belief and a full persuasion which is born out of the work of the grace of God, that the gospel is the truth of God and the belief that Christ, like Peter, is indeed the very Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Yea, the only Savior of a sinner. Now, there are some that you might read that would speak of the, quote, elements of faith. Others of the essence of faith. That is, of what faith consists in. How may we define it or describe it? The Puritan Owen, the nature of faith is how he spoke of it. How to define it? What is faith in the biblical sense of the word and of the theme? I will tell you that there are some that make a distinction between the habit of faith and the activity of faith, and that it is both a principle and an actuating grace in the elect of God as it is given. The habit of faith, the principle of faith, issues forth into acts of good works and worship and service and love unto God, unto Christ, and unto others of like mind. But as to the order, the principle must precede the act. There must be faith before there are acts of faith that are done by the child of God. And as to the constituent elements of faith, that is, what faith is made up like, what makes up faith, at the top of the list, I would submit to you, comes knowledge. Revealed knowledge, when God revealed the things of God unto a person. In this text, in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord said to the apostle Peter, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto me, but my Father which is in heaven." Flesh and blood would be humanity or human nature or another person or individual, including one's own self. Now, in the text here, we have this: flesh and blood hath not made it known. Flesh and blood hath not imparted it. Flesh and blood hath no work or part in this matter at all. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. The Lord would have those that are saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. So faith is certainly made up of knowledge. 2 Corinthians 2:13. Those chosen from the beginning through our belief of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 11, wrote about it. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Now, not the knowledge that is possessed by the righteous servant of the Lord, but that he imparts or that he reveals unto others. By the impartation of knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Furthermore, in John 17 and 3, the Lord, in that great prayer near the end of his life, prayed this: "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." There is what the Lord prayed for. Eternal life is this: knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So that faith is not a blind ignorance, as some people would make it out to be. Faith is not a leap in the dark, as some people describe it. Faith recognizes truth. It hears that truth, it believes that truth, and it cleaves unto it and loves that truth which is declared, which is in Christ Jesus. Now again, faith rests and adheres to and stands upon the truth of God and God's word. Let God be true and every man a liar. Well, knowledge is involved in faith. Then there certainly is an emotional element as well in faith, in that faith or believing on Christ under the saving of the soul is in a sense, a real sense, a new beginning of life in that person. We have a new interest, and it gives us a hearty joy, and an empty void in the life is filled by this great work of God. Faith is not dead, dry dogma, as some people. Part of that is, it's not simply intellectual or educational. It is a real experiencing belief that Jesus Christ is a Savior and that He has saved me. Then there is a volitional element in faith, with faith comes an inclination toward the things of God. It is faith that moves us in that direction and begins us in that life. We read of the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5 and again in Romans 16:25. You remember, it was by faith that Abraham obeyed God and went out, not knowing where he went, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. But in drawing ever nearer to our subject, which is the object of faith, which, like Noah's dove, finds rest for its feet only in the ark, so faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is drawn only to a suitable and a proper object of faith. Faith is drawn by those things that are meant for its development. John Gill and others that I read taught that when it comes to saving faith and eternal life, that there are two grand objects of faith to be considered. Number one, God the Father, and number two, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In John 14 and verse 1, the words of the Lord to His Savior, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21 that he testified both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was in his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus, as he confirmed and strengthened them for his absence. Toward God, this repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. One wrote on this verse, "The two together constitute the whole practical religion and evangelical instruction. To repent before God, to have another mind, a change of life and a change of heart, the life altogether turned about." We remember that even repentance is not in the ability of the wayward sinner, but that the goodness of God leadeth one to repentance. Romans 2 and verse 4. That it was God who granted repentance unto the Gentile in Acts chapter 11 and 18, and it's called repentance unto life. And Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, in his preaching to others, to meekly instruct the ones who oppose themselves, if peradventure God will grant them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. Also, Paul preached faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in Christ, to trust in Him, to view Him as the object of faith and trust. So let's recall the words of the Lord again in John chapter 14 and verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now these together are the dual objects of faith and of trust, and they cannot be separated. God the Father who sent, and Jesus Christ the Son who came. One cannot have the Father and exclude the Son. We need to get that. One cannot have the Father. One cannot come to the Father to the exclusion of the Son. One might first think of God and of coming to Him. And this would be our natural tendency and first inclination, like the prodigal. I will arise and go to my Father and make a confession unto Him. But this coming to God the Father, remember, requires a mediator. It requires a middleman. It requires one to mediate and to reconcile one unto God. This requires a mediator to appease the offended sovereign and to placate his wrath against the transgression of the law. So that when any sinner would come to God, they must come through the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered for sin that he might bring us unto God. That Christ has done what is needed in order to bring sinners unto God implies that they are and were by nature alienated and, like the prodigal, afar off, estranged, at enmity with God, separated from God by sin. So the Father, when he means to save a soul, directs that soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he said, God puts an instinct into that soul to go to Christ, unquote. Faith is given. It is by God sending forth his Spirit in our heart to create there the faith of God's elect. And it can have only one first and proper object, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, true faith, as I like to say, will spy out Christ in a room full of fakes and imposters. That faith being the faith of God's elect, it both sees and hears him in the word of the gospel. And being the faith of God's elect, it responds to that. It finds truth. It finds affinity with that great truth of God in the gospel. It is not content to rest in works. Its conscience can never be at peace in that manner. It is not content to rest itself in a chosen church or a denomination. It is not even content to rest itself in the doctrine of Christ, but in Christ himself, the literal Son of God, and in his person and in his work. And faith does not attempt to make a Savior out of itself. If you listen to people today, I think many have tried to do that. They've tried to make their faith their Savior. It does not put itself in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had some wonderful thoughts from a man a long time ago named Bell from his treatise called A View of the Covenant. And that because faith rests upon Christ alone, he said, it excludes itself as a work in the matter of justification, so that the sinner does not rest upon his faith, for faith Christ is the only object of the faith of God's elect. It is sometimes necessary to mention this because of the many there are in professing Christendom who have, listen now, faith in their faith. They have faith in their faith. The fact that they believe, the fact that they made a decision, and they rest upon their act of faith rather than the object of faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Bell said they would have their act of faith to be their righteousness. They trust in their trust. They believe in their believing. They have faith in their faith, the words of Mr. Bell. And to this, Bell wrote again, "Thus Christ is bid to stand at a distance, while the sinner's own act of believing is bid to come near in the case of justification," unquote. And that's really how a lot of people look at it today, and particularly in Arminianism. So let's raise a question that we might be able to ponder, hopefully for our edification. The question, whether Christ, by his suffering and death, procured for all of the elect the grace of faith. In other words, I'm asking, in other words, is faith a fruit of the death and the purpose of Almighty God or not? Did his death for them ensure that all that he died for and shed his blood for will be brought to believe or brought to the faith of God's elect? The question also might be phrased another way, perhaps to better get a grasp of it. Is faith, the grace of faith, the fruit of the death of Christ, or must we only trace it back to regeneration and no further? Or can we tie it to election? The faith of God's elect. We believe, as did the Puritan Owen, all the grace and all graces which are bestowed upon the elect in time or eternity are two things. Number one, they are purposed before the world began. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Romans chapter 8, 28 through verse 30. Whom he did foreknow, he also did foreordain and call and justify. You remember that. But secondly, they are made sure by and through the merit of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord procured faith for those that he died for, and he either did it in one or two ways or degree. A, either he procured it conditionally, or he procured it absolutely for the elect. And if only conditionally, then we would desire of such as hold this view, what then is the condition of faith? Do Arminians say Christ died for all upon the condition that they believe? What is this but a condition, but that faith is the condition of faith? Faith is a condition of faith by that view. Or as one put it, Christ procured that they should believe upon condition that they believe. How absurd is that? And so you understand why Mr. Bell made that point. The only alternative to say that faith is strictly an act of a fallen sinner, or that the word of the gospel produces that faith in an individual. Consider a verse in Philippians 1 and verse 29. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe upon him, but to suffer. Now notice that. It is given unto you in behalf of Christ to believe and then to suffer. Now we concentrate upon the first. It is given for Christ's sake to you to believe on him. Now the word given is powerful. It is a gracious grant. It is a gracious bestowal by God, by His grace. It is something freely given. It is given. It is a show of kindness. It is a work of grace and of mercy. So what then is given unto us in this verse? And that is to believe, to have faith, to believe upon Christ. And again, let's emphasize, it is given in behalf of Christ. And the word behalf is the word hooper, which can mean over. It can also mean on behalf of. It can mean in regard to, in regard unto Christ, on the part of. We connect that with Ephesians 4 and verse 32, that God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven you your sin. Then there's that verse in Acts 13 and verse 48, that as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. And the order is not reversed. It is not as many as believed were ordained to eternal life, but as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Hebrews 12 and 2 calls Jesus the author and finisher of faith. That's pretty hard for me to understand and define, but the author and finisher of faith. And the word author there in that verse in Hebrews 13 and 2 is not the same word as in Hebrews 5 and 9, where Christ is become the author of eternal salvation, the causer of it, if you will. Now, the word in Hebrews 12 and 2 is three more times in the New Testament. It is in Acts 3:15, 5:31. It is translated prince. In Hebrews 2 and 10, the word is translated captain, the captain of our salvation. Some call him the file leader, is how they might translate it out of the Greek. The author, one who goes before, who leads the way, who conducts us into the way or unto the end, and who follow. So let's notice something then about Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. First, the context and the flow of thought. The author has given us in chapter 11 how faith is the substance, that is, the reality of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he's done that by many manifold examples in chapter 11. And he said in chapter 12 and 1 of Hebrews, he likens the believer to one running a race in the games, that before a great bank of spectators or witnesses that are there. And I believe the witnesses are those in Hebrews chapter 11. But in verse 2, he directs our eyes to the one who is the supreme model of faith and obedience, who is not only the perfect model, but also is the perfect example and object of the believer's faith. And of course, I speak, as does he, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why, in so many things, in so many things, our blessed Lord believed the Father, and he trusted the Father, and he obeyed the Father. Yes, vicariously too. But the author in chapter 11 of Hebrews recalls the experience of those men and of those women of like passions as we are, who by faith did great and wonderful things under the old economy. While in Hebrews 12 and verse 2 would have us set our eyes on the author and the finisher of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the Word who has been made flesh. Now I ask you, is he not the sum and the substance of the object of the saints' faith, as was the author, preserver, and finisher of faith? Did he not pray for the Apostle Peter that his faith might not fail him? We find that in Luke 23 and 32. And in John chapter 17 and verse 20, he prays for those who would believe in him later through the apostles' words and preaching. He prays both for converting faith and persevering faith in the elect, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation in the last day. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. Now there could be the question, Goodwin dealt with it, whether Christ exercised faith in God both for himself and for his people, and as every grace flows to the elect through him, whether it be the same with justifying faith, for Christ trusted that he would live again when he was dead and in the grave. Psalm 16 and Acts chapter 2, 24 through 28. And he was raised again for our justification after dying for our sin. Romans 4 and verse 25. But that is a subject for another time, too far for us to get in today. For now, let's end up where we began, and that is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 17. And again, the confession of Simon Peter, as they the longer companied with the Lord, as they were with him and were taught and learned from him, opposition grew stronger and stronger against our Lord, not weaker and weaker. And the Lord drew ever near unto his death upon the cross. As that time was fast approaching when these words were said, then our Lord, if I may use the expression, would test their soundness. He would test their soundness regarding himself and what they believed and what they thought of him. First of all, he asked them, who do men say that I am? Now, in spite of what others are saying, tell me, who do you say that I am? Who do you take me to be? Not what they say about others, what others say, but what do you say about me? For though Cephas answered the Lord, he had put the question to all of the disciples, and not Peter personally. Peter answered for them all. He did it again in John chapter 6 and verse 68 and 69. We, he said, we your followers and apostles, we, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For faith, the faith of God's elect, saving faith, true faith, holds Christ in the highest value and the highest esteem, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Son of God Most High. Saving faith never looks on Christ as just a man, just a good man, or just a good teacher, or just a martyr. Saving faith always rises to the top. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, how did the apostles arrive at this persuasion? How did they come to believe this? How did they know this? Well, the answer is by revelation. Not by, not from, or through flesh and blood, by the Father and from the Father in heaven. The first cause of faith is divine revelation, and revelation of the knowledge as it is in Jesus Christ. What inadequate, sorry views so many have today of Christ. You ever hear anybody call Christ a good old boy? Blasphemy. You ever hear anybody refer to Christ as a philosopher, as an example, a teacher, a revolutionary, a self-reformer, a social reformer? That's how many look at our Lord today. And that is not a proper view of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the elect, he is none other and less than the Son of God, the God-man, God and man in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll close with this. Remember, as unbelief is a mother sin, and unbelief gives birth to many sins, so grace and faith are master graces, and they're the leading graces, and they lead us in the things and the worship of God Almighty. We believe that he is the Son of the living God. We believe that he hath the words of everlasting life. None else do. And we believe in him as the Savior, the only Savior. Like Abraham, who believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6 and Romans chapter 4. We believe and are sure, Simon Peter said, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.